Good evening. My reference source for this evening's talk is, as with other talks in this series, the book by John Blanchard, What in the World is a Christian? It's a very British habit to be quite modest and self-depreciating in our assessment of ourselves, isn't it? When somebody compliments us on our abilities or our characteristics or a job well done or an achievement of some sort, we do tend to get excruciatingly embarrassed and to sidestep the compliment. I know I certainly do. And it's true also that how we see ourselves, what we really think about who we are, and what we really think other people think about us, can sometimes be very different from what we actually are and from how people actually do see us. And this can be taken to the extreme sometimes. People that suffer with depression or mental health issues, or who come from an abusive background, or who are in a relationship which is very harsh, can sometimes have a very low self-opinion of themselves. You know, they can feel completely worthless. I suppose most of us, though, would probably settle somewhere in the middle, and we'd probably just think of ourselves as just ordinary. Nobody exceptional, we're just ordinary. And we'd probably use that term if we were describing ourselves as Christians. We're just ordinary, church-going Christians. However, God's perspective is very different. To him, we are so very precious. And as Christians, we're far from being ordinary. In fact, we are extraordinary. We are VIPs. And as a starting point to look at this idea, let's refer to that reading that Elsie read us tonight, which was on page 1173, if you've closed your book. And let's notice some of the extraordinary differences between our old lives before we were Christians and our new lives in him. In verse 1, it says, we were dead in transgressions and sins. And verse 3 tells us that we were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and we were deserving of wrath. But when we get to verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And how has that happened? It is by grace you have been saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17 evolves this even further and says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So not like everyone else, set apart, a new creation. Each Christian is extraordinary. So to go on from that, to help us understand and perhaps appreciate a bit more what that means, we're going to look at four things that as Christians make us very important people. And all four of these are found in one verse in the first letter of Peter. So let's take a look at that verse. It's 1 Peter 2 verse 9, and that's on page 1218. And it reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the first of those things to consider is the Christian's dynasty. Now, if you're a little bit facetious and a little bit humorous like me, when I see the word dynasty, I have visions of Joan Collins and John Forsyth, but that's beside the point. I don't think it's that sort of dynasty that it's talking about. It's talking about our dynasty that goes all the way back to Abraham. So the first thing that Peter says about Christians in this verse is that we're a chosen people. And we hear phrases like a chosen people, and we perhaps automatically think of the Jews of the Old Testament, because that's obviously where the phrase had its origins. But of course, this is actually where our true destiny begins. Abraham is called by God and is set apart for his purpose of being the father or originator of a special people called by God to be his own people. His chosen people. And God makes a covenant with Abraham that he will make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And the story widens and deepens through following generations as we see the story of how God chose that people for himself and how he guided them and guarded their ways until his purposes for them were fulfilled. Turning to the New Testament, we discover a phrase which links all of this with Peter's description of Christians as being a chosen people. And we find this verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians. He tells the Galatians that even though he is a full-blooded Jew, he has nothing in which he can boast spiritually, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, and that's in Galatians 6. Then he arrives at a most important phrase after those verses. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So there is the link between Abraham and the covenant and the making of God's own people. There's the link to you and me, because every Christian in the world today is become the new spiritual Israel of God. And as such, we are part of that chosen people that Peter speaks about in that verse in 1 Peter 2. So as his chosen people, we're linked to every other Christian in history. And because we're part of God's special people, we're also involved with his purposes. Because as Paul tells us, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's in Romans 8. So part of this heritage is that we inherit the promises of God. And the Bible says that true children of Abraham are those who trust in Abraham's God for their salvation. And as such, they share in the promises of God. So as you're a Christian, you're also a child of God and a member of his family. And I would encourage you, search through your Bible, find those promises and claim them. Because it's part of our heritage to do that. And the second thing to look at within that verse in Peter, of those four phrases that he uses in that verse, it's interesting to note actually that three are taken from Exodus chapter 19. Where God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you want to follow it, it's on page 76, but I'm going to read it anyway. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there is a marked distinction between the role of priest and the role of king. Remember, only the priest could enter the innermost part of the temple, the most holy place. And in Chronicles, we read about a king, Azariah, who blatantly flouts this rule and enters the temple to burn incense on the altar. And he's punished by being struck with leprosy. So the distinction is clear. The king is powerful and rules the people and governs them. The priest is powerful in his holiness. Yet in the verses we're looking at from 2 Peter, Peter unites both in describing Christians as a royal priesthood. And John does the same in Revelation in chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, where he gives praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us into a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So going back to Peter's phrase, spiritually speaking, we have the dual dignity of being both kings and priests. But what does that mean in our everyday lives? Well, one, firstly, as a king, you can exhibit God's power. And a Christian reigns in a situation by overcoming it, by subduing it, by mastering it, by coming through it with his character strengthened, and by using it to demonstrate the grace of God, his character, his love, grace, and mercy. We reign by showing the all-sufficient power of God in our lives. And secondly, as a priest, you can enter God's presence. As Baptists, we often speak of the priesthood of all believers, but what does that mean exactly? It means that as Jesus died, the separation from God, the separation between God and man ended. In the temple, there was a curtain that was about 60 feet high by about 30 feet wide by about 3 inches thick. And it was said that if you tethered a team of horses to each corner, they could not rip the fabric. It was that strong and that thick. But at the crucifixion, as Jesus died, we see the veil of the temple is actually ripped in two. And what that means is that the separation, the thing that keeps us unworthy to go into God's presence, that was done away with by Jesus' death on the cross. And we sing a marvellous song, don't we, by the Rend Collective. And we're going to listen to it after this talk. By grace alone, somehow I stand where even angels fear to tread. Invited by redeeming love before the throne of God above, he pulls me close with nail-scarred hands into his everlasting arms. And it continues, boldly I now approach your throne. Blameless now I'm running home. By your blood I come, welcomed as your own into the arms of majesty. So Peter now adds a third description of Christian people and calls them a holy nation. So what does that imply if we think of it in terms of the duty that being part of a nation implies? Well, firstly, it's a covenant duty. As we saw, the phrase holy nation is taken from Exodus, where God's words were given in the context of the covenant he had established with Israel. And under the terms of this covenant, God promised to pour out great blessings on his people. But as you may know, the Israelites forfeited on God's blessings many times by being unfaithful and disobedient. In Christ, we are a new creation, and a new covenant assumes new conduct. In Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, he says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And the link between the Christian's covenant and call is seen again in Peter's next phrase, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in these phrases, we see both what God has done for us and also what we should do for God. They're intertwined. Alan Stibbs once said, "So it's the company of erstwhile outsiders with no status and deserving judgment as sinners who, because of God's mercy towards them in Christ and because they have come to him, are told that they now constitute a community characterized by election, royalty, priesthood, holiness, and privileged relation to God as his special people. They are also told what has thus happened to them, and what they are now doing, and what they are now by God's doing, is intended to proclaim or advertise to the universe the worthiness of God's works and ways." Well, that was obviously written quite a while ago, as you can probably tell by the language, but I think it kind of says it well. The other thing is, it's a constant duty. We're not just Sunday Christians. We're Christians the whole week through, our whole lives, our interactions with our partners, with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with our neighbours, with our work colleagues, with people in the shops, people who are working for us. We're Christians in all of those circumstances. There's sometimes a great temptation, isn't there, to sort of put God in a kind of a Sunday box, and we get him out on a Sunday when our brightest smile goes on our face. And, you know, in our interactions perhaps with our colleagues at work, they probably never know that we're Christians because we behave quite differently. Well, the challenge is that as you're a new creation and we're part of the new covenant, that new behaviour should be there the whole time and not just on a Sunday or perhaps when we're with our Christian friends. In 2 Peter 3:11 it reads, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." So the fourth thing to look at in that verse of 1 Peter 2, and this is the fourth point which distinguishes us as extraordinary or very important people, is the Christian's destiny. Now, destiny is defined as the purpose or end to which any person or thing is destined or appointed. And that's a good way of thinking about it. When we take another look at Peter's description of Christians as being a people of God, we see that there are two truths woven into this title. Firstly, there is a selection that we cannot understand. We know from today's reading in Ephesians 2 verse 3, that we're all deserving of God's wrath, his extreme anger. But through Jesus, we've been saved from this anger and judgment by Jesus sacrificing himself for us on the cross and taking that wrath and punishment in our place because of his great love for us. And not only that, but we've been called, selected, if you like, to become one of Almighty God's much loved children, adopted into his family. Why would God do this? Because he is love, full of grace and mercy. You'll remember the verse from John 3:16. Say it with me if you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As a Christian, we've been selected to live, and to live effectively for Christ, and to live eternally with Christ. And it's this selection we cannot fathom. And lastly, there's a security which cannot fail. Our destiny is certain and assured. And Jesus makes this very clear when he told his followers, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also." So God has selected us, not just to engage in his earthly program, but to bring us back to himself for all eternity. And all Christians should try to live in the conscious certainty that every day brings us one step nearer to that glorious experience. So, ordinary people, I think not. You are God's VIP.